Pastor Tom Maiden is here today to bring the message to us. Tom is the founding pastor of Community Church of Southport, which grew into Life Point Church, and pastored the church for 24 years of ministry, and been gone now for a little over 6 years. For the better part of that, now they've been living in Porterville, California, where they have two daughters, his son Scott and daughter-in-law Wendy, and their children are still with us here at Life Point. But they've been in California and continuing to do ministry there. Tom is pastoring part-time. Linda does ministry alongside Tom, as she did for 24 years here and prior to that in ministry, and also working with their grandkids in California as well. They have an important ministry in Oaxaca, Mexico, that Tom will mention today as well. And so I'm just pleased, and I know so many of you are as well. A lot of you are new here within the last 6 years. You don't know Tom, and so you're in for a blessing to sit under his preaching today. Many of you know Tom and remember Tom and Linda and love Tom and Linda, and so I know you're just excited to see Tom back with us again. He's been back a few times, but it's been a couple years, I think, since Tom's come and brought a message for us. And so I won't extend this out any longer other than to simply say that a little over 6 years ago, when Deidre and I and our two daughters came to Life Point, we went through a six-month process of trying to determine whether this was the place that God was calling us to come and do ministry. And we stayed a couple of weekends with Tom and Linda. And although there were many things about the church family at the time that drew us here, that really solidified for us that this was the place for us. I knew I could do ministry following up after such a vital ministry that Tom had been a part of for 24 years, and the transition, at least from my perspective, and I believe from Tom's perspective, went well. And so Deidre and I are as happy as we can possibly be being here, but just pleased to sit under Tom's preaching again and to count Tom as a friend and a mentor these past 6 years. So he's going to come and bring our message for us this morning. Tom, you come, please.
Appreciate Jim's kind words today, and we're delighted to be here this morning. I love two services. We just generally have one in California, although when I go to Oaxaca or La Mission in Mexico, where we go, no time limits, you know, so I go an hour or so, and and you don't have to be anywhere, right? So, but Linda and I are deeply honored to be able to be asked to return for the 30th anniversary of the church, because we spent 24 years here. So much of our life is here, friendships that mean so much to us then and now as well. So we continue to treasure those today. And I'm especially thankful for my friendship with Jim and Linda and I with Deidre as well. One of my first things that I do when we're coming into the area is to make an appointment to get together with him for lunch. And so we did that earlier this week on Wednesday. And I continue to rejoice in the beautiful way that God has affirmed and blessed his ministry here. I felt very confident in my heart that he was the right choice 6+ years ago when we made that decision, but I rejoice in just how God has confirmed and blessed the ministry of the other staff here as well, which I love and appreciate, and then all of you who volunteer so faithfully in the life of the church, because the church really can't have an effective ministry apart from all those who unselfishly, willingly give of their time. So we thank you for that. But having said that, you know, my deepest sentiments this morning, and I think the deepest sentiments that anyone could express on this occasion of our 30th anniversary, are those of the psalmist who said in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." You see that combination of loving kindness and truth all through Scripture, speaking the truth in love. And so we praise him for that this morning. And I, you know, served with Pastor David, who now is meeting with a group back here, but having served with him for 7 years, I know that he and his worship team have this verse, really, that God would be glorified through all that takes place, and I'm grateful for that. But this morning, in keeping with the theme that's been selected for this 30 years of missions, I want to use these words from Isaiah as kind of a launching point today for what we want to talk about. Words that refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Because of the numerous references to the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, his book is sometimes referred to as the fourth gospel, or as the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. Isaiah's words are quoted directly in the New Testament some 65 times, and he is mentioned by name on at least 20 occasions. Within his prophecy, there are four prophecies referred to as the servant songs. The references, I think, are in your notes in your bulletin. The passage that we're looking at this morning comes from the second of those. And there are times when Isaiah will refer to Israel as God's servant. In fact, he does so in the second servant song. But then he moves to talk about someone else who would actually serve Israel and then serve the people all around the world, as we were talking about this morning, who would bring his salvation, the light of salvation, to the end of the earth. And we know, that, of course, that Jesus, when he came into the world, he came as a servant. Philippians 2 says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. So he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the prophet is speaking really of Jesus here as a servant to his Father, who would progressively become himself the light of the nations so that his salvation might reach to all areas of the earth. And what I want to do during our time together this morning is to give a broad, big picture related to this verse, biblical observations, which are linked to this prophecy. And then toward the end, I hope to give a couple of examples of how this works out in real life. But in the first place, I want us to see that Isaiah's prophecy is really rooted historically in God's initial promise to Abraham. Remember when God called Abraham to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldeans, to leave his relatives and all that was familiar to him? As Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham went out by faith, not knowing where he was going, but following God. And God's initial words to him are these. He said, "Go forth, Abraham, from your own country, from your father's house, to the land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in this, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." We refer to this as the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant that was reaffirmed on different occasions to Abraham, but then was reaffirmed to Isaac and then to Jacob. And it's a really significant covenant promise. Some refer to it as the unbreakable thread that runs all through the Old Testament, and as we'll see a little later today, really all through Scripture. Missionary and author Don Richardson gives an insightful observation about the Abrahamic covenant. Some of you would know the name Don Richardson. He was a missionary, worked among the Sawi people in Indonesia, in the similar area where the Sims have served among the Ketimbang people. Don Richardson is an author. He wrote the book Peace Child, probably his most well-known book, another one called Lords of the Earth, another one called Eternity in Your Hearts. Don Richardson actually came for a missions conference here at our church a number of years ago. And he makes an interesting observation about this Abrahamic covenant. He talks about how it has a top line and how it has a bottom line. And the top line has to do with God's promise to make Israel a great nation, to give them a land, and as we see in this passage, to bless those who bless them, to curse those who curse them. But then Don Richardson points out, and I love this, that there's a bottom line, though, to this covenant as well. And the bottom line is what you see in capital letters here. "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And the word families can be translated different ways. The idea of nations, tribes, peoples, languages, ethnic groups, as mission strategists would say today, or people groups. But that's the idea, is that this message of salvation would go out to the ends of the earth, as Isaiah the prophet said, but it's rooted in this initial promise of God's promise to Abraham. And this is where the theme of missions is so powerfully introduced in Scriptures. And even though later God would promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as plentiful as the stars of the heavens and as the sand on the seashore, but now get this, he said, out of all these descendants, Abraham, that you're going to have, there's going to be one particular descendant, one particular one who's going to be born, as Paul says in Galatians 4, who was born in the fullness of time, and he will be the one through whom all the different people groups of the earth will be blessed. And it's just a great, beautiful picture there as you see that. And so the Abrahamic covenant in many ways provides a broad outline of the Old Testament. That is, God chose a man, Abraham, through whom he would make a great nation, Israel, but through whom he would bless the world, and that's through Christ. When you understand that and you read the Old Testament with this in mind, it helps you understand it so much more, and for that matter, the New Testament as well, because it gives us the big picture of God, of what God is doing. And so what I'm saying here is that Isaiah's prophecy, "I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth," is rooted historically in this initial promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, let me give you three examples of how this works itself out in the New Testament. And the first one comes from Jesus himself. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking about his deity. And as was often the case, when he would speak about that, there was opposition. And so the Jews were opposing him as he spoke of this. And then they asked this question. They said, "You are not greater than our father Abraham, are you?" It's kind of a leading question here, but it provided a wonderful opportunity for Jesus to teach a powerful lesson. And so Jesus responded by saying this. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad." And Jesus is making the point that when the promise was given to Abraham, namely that through one of his descendants, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed, there's a sense in which Abraham, through the eyes of faith, was able to see a portion, at least, of what was going to happen, but not only to see it, but to rejoice in it and be glad. I love that. That gives us a picture that the Bible is God's book. It's really something that he is the author of. He's the main character, and he is unfolding his plan. And so that's really the bottom line here, the bottom line of the covenant that Abraham was able to see and understand. He saw it, he rejoiced in it, and he was glad in it. Now, another striking New Testament example comes from Peter's sermon following the healing of the lame man in Acts 3. That's where he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I to you." And so as a result of that and the tremendous miracle that occurred, crowds gathered to hear, you know, what Peter had to say. And so as Peter was speaking to them, on one occasion he says this. He said, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets," predominantly Jewish crowd at this point, "it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made to your fathers, saying to Abraham," and here it is, "and in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, Peter himself was able to grasp after the day of Pentecost and the filling of the Spirit and so forth and all that took place there, a lot of what was happening, but he still had more to learn that he would learn before he would go to the household of Cornelius, and God gave him that vision and so forth. But here he's saying, and he's pointing back to that bottom line of the Abrahamic covenant. And so another powerful example is in Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. And Paul is writing to them, again, one of those references where Abraham is referred to. He says, "Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying," here it is, "all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed as the children of Abraham." Note that the bottom line here is referred to, again, so significantly. And did you pick up on this? How does Paul refer to that bottom line of the Abrahamic covenant? The gospel. God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. This is the gospel, Abraham, and the gospel is not just for one little group, but it's for all the nations of the world. It's that broad. Beautiful picture. But then secondly, the second thing we see about Isaiah's prophecy is that it was fulfilled historically in the arrival of Jesus. That's something that we understand, something that we know. That's one of the reasons why the Christmas season is all about lights, because the coming of Christ meant light to the world. Joseph Moore, who wrote the lyrics to Silent Night, expressed it so eloquently when he referred to the arrival of Christ as the dawn of redeeming grace. That just touched my heart last year at Christmas time as we were singing that, and I told our pastor, I said, "Hey, let's do a series next year at Advent called The Dawn of Redeeming Grace." So if you want to come to California, that's what we'll be preaching during Advent season this year. But isn't that a beautiful phrase? That's what the arrival of Christ really meant. There, the places in the New Testament where this truth is found are too numerous to give them all, but let me highlight a few. Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, you remember because of his unbelief, he was not permitted to speak for that period of time of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But then when he finally was able to speak and God loosed his tongue, so he had a lot to say. And it's a beautiful song that he gives when he is finally able to speak. And so Zacharias begins to praise God for the coming of the Messiah and what his arrival would mean. But then he turns to his newborn son and he says this. He said, "And you, child, shall be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God." I love that. "With which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Jesus is the sunrise, the dawn of redeeming grace. Sometimes when I'm up early enough to see the sunrise, I think of that phrase. This is like the dawn. That's what the coming of Jesus into the world meant. The dawn of redeeming grace, but not just for a few people, but for the people of the whole world. In his powerful prologue to the fourth gospel, the Apostle John picks up on this theme, and he says, "In him was life, and this life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overpower it, could never extinguish it or put it out in any way." It's that powerful. In a couple of weeks, Pastor Jim, as he mentioned in his e-letter this week, will be dealing with this as part of the mission's theme. But it speaks of that light that is in Christ that came into the world, the dawn of redeeming grace. Matthew also beautifully describes Jesus' coming and ministry in terms of light. Matthew, because he was writing predominantly to a Jewish audience, was very careful to highlight different things that were happening in Jesus' life as the fulfillment of prophecy. And you see this phrase repeated on different occasions. This happened in order to fulfill, and then he will quote the passage. And so here's one of them. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned." It's no accident, I just don't think, that Jesus concentrated his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, a predominantly Gentile group of people, and he reached out to them as well as the Samaritans because Jesus was a savior for the whole world. He was a man for all peoples. Don Richardson uses that phrase in one of his books. But one of my all-time favorite examples on this theme of light and how Jesus was bringing light to the world is in the historical fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is that of Simeon. Do you remember Simeon? He was the old man there that's introduced in Luke 2 around the time of Christ being born into the world, who had been promised by the Lord that he would not die until the Messiah had come. And the Lord had told him that, "You won't die, Simeon, until you've seen the Lord's Christ." Well, at that particular time, a number of things were taking place with Joseph and Mary. They were carefully, meticulously fulfilling and carrying out different things related to the law. One of those, for example, one of the ceremonies was circumcision on the eighth day. And so sacred this was this, that it was that if the eighth day fell on a Sabbath, they still would have the boy circumcised on that particular day. This was also when the son was given his name, and you'll see that in Luke 2. But also the second thing was the redemption of the firstborn, because the firstborn of son, as the firstborn even of cattle, was sacred to the Lord as a reminder that all of life is really a gift from God. It comes from him. But then the third one was the idea of the days of purification for Mary, after which Jesus would be presented to the Lord. And so if the child born was a son, then that meant 40 days for her purification. During that time, she could go about her regular task, working at home, but she could not enter the temple. She could not participate in worship until those 40 days of her purification were completed. And so at that particular time then, the couple was to bring to the temple a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon for a sin offering. And since this was somewhat an expensive sacrifice, a provision was made in the law so that if you couldn't afford that, it was suitable to bring an offering of two young pigeons. And that was technically referred to as the offering of the poor. And we remember that it was the offering of the poor that Joseph and Mary brought as they came at that time into the temple. And so think of this. Now, Jesus would have been 40 days old by this time. And as they entered the temple, carrying out the customs and traditions and the commandments of the law, they were met by this elderly man, Simeon, who had been promised by the Lord, "You're not going to die, Simeon, until you've seen the Lord's Christ." And so here he sees this couple come in, Mary and Joseph, 40 days old, Jesus. And his heart begins to race. He begins to see and understand what's taking place. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture here. And so he took the infant Jesus into his arms, and his heart and his voice sang praise to God. And here's what he said. And Simeon took him in his arms, and he blessed God, saying, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." What? A light of revelation to the Gentiles, what we've been talking about, and the glory of your people, Israel. That sure sounds a lot like Isaiah's missionary prophecy from his servant song, doesn't it? There are actually at least six references in Isaiah that refer to the coming of Jesus as bringing light. And so Simeon is picking up on that. He's seeing that in just a really powerful way, the Messiah bringing light into a dark world. So Simeon, as he says it here so beautifully, he was able now to depart this world in peace because he had seen and embraced the Lord's Christ. He had embraced Jesus as his Savior. And just by way of application this morning, you know, for those of you who are here as unbelievers, and to this point you may not have responded yet to God's call to bring you into his family, to make you his son or his daughter, let me just remind you that you will never be able to depart this world in peace until you have placed your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, until you've embraced him and said, "You are my Savior, you're my Lord." But I love the fact, and Simeon has a great lesson for us here. Now I can die in peace because I've seen him, I've embraced him. It's all fulfilled. And that sure happened in my life. You know, that's where the peace really comes from, to know that it really comes from the Lord in that way. So the second point that we're looking at today is this. Isaiah's prophecy, "I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth," is fulfilled historically in the arrival of Jesus. And Simeon's word, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation," a light of revelation to the Gentiles. But then thirdly, Isaiah's prophecy was applied historically during Paul's first missionary journey, and it continues to be applied today. Pastor Jim wrote this week in his e-letter about the Great Commission. And it's interesting and very significant that some form of the Great Commission is included in each of the four Gospels. It also is included in Jesus' final words before he ascended into heaven. Many of you are familiar with these words. Before his ascension, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's basically an outline of the book of Acts, because you follow along, you read through the book of Acts. It starts out in and around Jerusalem. People are responding, people believing, but increasingly, progressively, more and more Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. We see examples of that, for example, with Philip going into the city of Samaria to the Ethiopian eunuch, and there was a great blessing as God blessed that. We also see Peter being given a dramatic vision, which God used to free him from his lingering prejudice against the Gentiles, where God said, "What I've called clean, don't you call unclean. It's clean if I've called it clean." And God was teaching him that he should not call any person unclean because, you know, God's heart was for the whole world. So he goes into the household of Cornelius, and there's a great response. And the persecution, though, that increased on the church following the death of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, that's what really got the church going. It wasn't the apostles who were the first ones to really take it out to the ends of the earth, but it was basically those who were persecuted. And you read that. Those who were persecuted in conjunction with the martyrdom of Stephen went everywhere preaching the word, and that included preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And so as a result of that, a church was established in Antioch, which, by the way, becomes the pattern in the New Testament of the missionary sending church. It wasn't the church in Jerusalem, although that's where it started, but eventually it was that church in Antioch that becomes the pattern for the missionary sending church. But here's the point that I want to make, and of course, the other big thing that you see in the first part of Acts is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, because here's the number one enemy of the church, was struck blind on the Damascus Road, quite a dramatic conversion. But his two questions are, who are you, Lord? Seems like that's kind of answering your own question, you know. But then he said, what would you have me to do? And what God had for him to do was to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And so much in the book of Acts is devoted to those three missionary journeys that he made. And then in the last chapter, his journey on to Rome. But here's my point. When Paul was on that first missionary journey, up to that point, it had predominantly been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But then it begins to be Paul and his companions, Paul and Barnabas, because God's hand is upon him now to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But on that first missionary journey, they would go first to the Jews, but some would respond, some would not. Increasingly, it seemed like they were stubborn, and so Paul began to turn to the Gentiles. And so here's what Paul says on his first missionary journey. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For as the Lord has commanded us, does this sound familiar? I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But he's not quoting Isaiah 49:6 directly. What he's doing is he's applying it. He is saying what we are doing is in fulfillment of this prophecy. And now it's in operation because that's exactly what Isaiah had prophesied. But we have the privilege of being involved in this. And so what that means is, and I hope you see this morning, you know, we're calling this 3-week period, 30 years of missions, and I'm so grateful that we can do that. But when you think that it goes all the way back to Abraham, that's about a 4,000 year of submission. And Isaiah, that would be kind of 900 from the time of Paul's first missionary journey, and so on. But it's the big picture of Scripture that we're talking about this morning. And, well, how did these people respond when Paul said that? You know, we're going to go to the Gentiles. Well, I love this. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. When I read that and talks about them rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, I remember when Andrew and Ann Sims first went among the Ketanbong people. This would have been in 1980. That would have been before our church started, about 5 years before our church started here. That's when they first went into this village where an airstrip had been constructed. And they, through translation, communicated to the people why they were there. We wanted to learn their language, develop an alphabet, teach people to read. But our goal is to translate God's word into the language of the people. Well, Andrew says that the people started jumping up and down, throwing their bows and arrows up in the air. And they were just so thrilled that that was going to happen. It was just a tremendous response. And when we heard that in our church in Texas, you know, years ago, that was just such rejoicing. So that's what happened when the Gentiles heard the word of the Lord. And by the way, I'm kind of glad to be a Gentile, aren't you? Like most of us, in that we have the gospel for us. But as we think about that this morning here, here's the application question for us. How does God bring the light of salvation to the end of the earth? Well, what he does is he uses those whose lives have been transformed to take the light of salvation to others who have not yet heard. That's very simple, isn't it? The Apostle Paul was once Saul of Tarsus, the number one enemy of the church. He was transformed. He became the man of three missionary journeys and that we look to, and we read his teaching here, writing about half of the New Testament. But he uses us, doesn't he? He uses ordinary people whose lives have been transformed. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this works out. The first is how God worked to bring the gospel to one part of the Mixteco people in Oaxaca. Note that it's down there at the bottom of Mexico, basically parallel with parts of Central America. And on three different occasions, Linda and I have had the opportunity of going there and ministering in this group. And we, Lord willing, will be going back the 19th of October for our fourth time to go there. But how did God work to bring the gospel to those people? There was a period really about 20 plus years ago where they didn't have the gospel. The Mixteco tribe is pretty complicated and vast, but this particular dialect and group of people just didn't have it. And how did God work to bring that about? Well, there was a man by the name of Tiburcio who was working in a labor camp up in Baja, California. And he's a young father, young husband and father. And like many who worked in those labor camps in those days, he had a serious drinking problem. Just overwhelming to him, and didn't, you know, really love his family and the way he should, and love his wife and children. But he had a little boy named Esteban and Stephen. And so during that particular time, this precious young boy contracted hepatitis and 8 years old, and his parents were told that he was not going to live, that he was going to die. And Esteban had become involved in kind of a Bible club there, an ongoing Bible club where he had heard the gospel, had responded to it, was beginning to memorize verses with his new childlike faith. And so he knew he was going to die, and he knew that was happening. And so he went to his dad, and here's what he said to his father. He said, "Papa, I'm going to have to say goodbye because you're not a Christian. If you knew Jesus, then I would say, I'll see you later. But since you don't know him, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to say goodbye." How would you respond if you'd been an unbelieving dad and your little 8-year-old boy said that to you? Well, God used those words of testimony of the gospel and the transforming power of Christ like a seed that germinated in the heart of this dad. Esteban did die just a few days later, but his dad, Tiburcio, came to faith in Christ. His mother, Josefina, also then came to faith in Christ. And as they began to grow in their faith, God began to put these people in the mountains of Oaxaca, his family and that particular tribe that he was from, the Mixteco people, on his heart. And so he and a man that had been behind that particular children's group being established, and they made the long trip, you know, up into the mountains of Oaxaca. This is one of our trips, so the road looks pretty good now compared to what it did all those years ago. But it took several days to go from Baja, California, all the way down there driving in a pickup truck. But they went there, and God just confirmed that that's, yes, we should come back to these people. So he and his wife then eventually moved there with their daughter, Blanca. And then eventually God gave him another son. And so a little town called San Pedro. And that's where we go, where we'll be going here in a little over a month, and Lord willing. And it's just a neat little place. But as the church was established, this is Pastor Tiburcio's home as it looks more today. But meeting in a home and a dirt floor, that's where the church first met, first established. And God began to honor that. His family began to come to faith in Christ, and more a church began to be established, and other churches established in other places. And so One of the men from our church was sent down to kind of see how we could partner with these people about 18 years ago, something like that now. Bill Beach, one of the men, he and his wife that we'll be going with in October. And so this is the church that the building that our church in California funded and helped construct. And a bunch of our people who know how to work and don't mind working camped out in tents and everything and built, you know, this building. And so we are blessed to kind of have a nice little place upstairs there where we stay when we go, kind of bunk beds and, you know, just a place that we benefited from those who labored before us and did the hard work. This is kind of the drive down to the church there. It's just a beautiful setting, and we love going there, but we love the people. And so as Linda and I have gone, I've met other pastors now among the Mixteco people. They come in for special occasions that they always have something while we're there, weddings or baptisms, those kind of things. And so I'll ask these different pastors, of course, with Linda being my interpreter for me, translator, I'll say, "How did you come to know Christ?" And I'll ask another one, "You know, how did you come to know Christ? How did you come to know Christ?" The answer's the same, Tiburcio, Tiburcio. But it really wasn't just Tiburcio, was it? As a little 8-year-old boy who told his dad, "Papa, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to say goodbye. I wish I could say, see you later." Well, he will see him later now because of, you know, what has happened. But here's the thing. Tiburcio, the first time we went, had cancer himself. And this is him with his wife and Blanca. And then God gave him another son, Josue. And so while we were there, he was getting ready to go to Mexico City for treatment. And our group prayed for him just before he and his wife left for Mexico City. And he knew why we were there. And he knew that I was going to be teaching on marriage because they had asked me to do that. I taught on marriage in Cuba, and our church in California knew that. And so they said, hey, our church is, we have a church in La Mission, just about an hour south of Tijuana. That's a sister church as well. And so in both those churches, I taught on marriage. And so Tiburcio said to me, he said, thank you so much for coming to teach. He said, our people desperately need teaching on marriage. But he said, I hope that you keep coming back to our people and helping us in our teaching, helping our church to mature. So, you know, when we've gone, we've taught other things, and I teach for 4 or 5 nights and Sundays, and it's just wonderful to be able to go and teach and see those elders that are carrying on and God working them to raise up other people to see this church continue. But that's how God works. But let me give you one more example just quickly. By the way, I should say this. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, Josue, Pastor Tiburcio's 11-year-old son, he would be 11 now, has become one of our most loyal Mixteco friends. So I guarantee you, when we go there, he'll be one of the first to run out and see us and hug us. And, you know, he's just become just a neat, innate little guy, and his little Ephraim, another little boy that we look forward to seeing. But it's just a neat thing. But the other example I want to give is, so you know a little bit more of the rest of the story as far as the Sims are concerned. When they came to our missions conference 30 years ago, 6 weeks, when our church was 6 weeks old, the church in Texas that I came from had already been supporting them for about 5 years. And the way we got acquainted with them was this. They were traveling. Well, let me back up just a little more. They had graduated from the University of Oklahoma. They had been at a denominational church, a strong church that they loved, and they were, the Sims were going into Bible translation. That was God's call upon their life. But their denominational church said, we're sorry, but you can't, we can't support you, and you can't talk to any of our people, you know, about support. And so the Sims then were disappointed with that, but they were praying that God would lead them to some churches, a church or churches that would adopt them. And so they were traveling through Tyler, where we were, where I was pastoring, and they're presenting this multimedia presentation on Bible translation. And this man from our church, one of the men from our church, heard them in a public place there in Tyler and said, hey, there's this couple, and you've got to meet these couple. He was very adamant about it, told me and another one of our elders in our church there that. And so we called them. He arranged for us to call them that night, and we met them the very next morning for breakfast at one of the local breakfast establishments there. And the two of us and then this man who had introduced us, and we just fell in love with them at that time, and we just committed that our church was going to adopt them. And so they wound up spending about a month in our home just as our guest, and we involved them in all aspects of the life of the church. They had to go for a couple of weeks somewhere else, came back, stayed with us another extended period of time. And so our church then adopted them there and before we had left. In fact, in 1984, this would have been the late 70s when we first met them. So they went in 1980, and then I went there with one of the elders from our church in Texas in 1984. So in 85, when our church started here, and we were going to have our missions conference, the Sims were home on furlough for their first visit home. So I had them come and be with us. In fact, this is not exactly, this is about their age at that particular time. Those two kids now have 2 children each of their own, so the Sims are grandparents. But that's about the age they would have been. And so we've been blessed, this church has been blessed, to have a partnership with them because they completed the translation, first of all, the Kettenbang, and then you heard what Pastor Jim said this morning, you know, about this other group, and we'll hear more next weekend. But seeing there, we went back, Linda and I went in 1998 from the church here to the dedication of the New Testament when they completed this, 18 years after they first started. Dearly loved, you know, by the Kettenbang people. While we were there, we were on a hike up to another village, and we were on this trip. I took this picture, and so these girls were hiding out in the woods, and they said, we were afraid when we heard voices. But then we looked and we said, it's our fathers, it's our fathers. And that's what they referred to us as, because it's a friendship, it's a kinship kind of society. And they understand that the Sims could not be there apart from their family sending them and enabling them to come and be there. So, you know, what a blessing it's been to be able to be involved with them. to see how the people loved and devoured the word receiving it. And here's Andrew speaking at the dedication, you know, of the New Testament. And it's just a great story. I just wanted you to know that, and I hope that you can, you know, be involved with them. So they were our first speakers at the missions conference, and I just thought, Jason, as I had you stand this morning, I knew you guys were going to be here. Jason would have been at that first missions conference as a 10-year-old, I think, same age as our daughter Christy. And here he is now, one of the missionaries supported, you know, by our church. He and his family were part of that group that started the church years ago. And so how does God work, you know, in bringing all this about? Well, he works through people whose lives have been transformed. I was at Urbana when I was still pastoring in Texas. Urbana is where the University of Illinois is, but they have a large missions conference there every two or every 3 years, sponsored by InterVarsity. And I took a group there. In fact, that's where Robert and Debbie Hale, that we supported for a while, Debbie was part of that group. That's where she and Robert met, at that Urbana. But New Year's Eve, we were having a communion service, hearing these different missionaries speak. And there was a missionary there who was speaking who said this, something I've never forgotten. This missionary said, Jesus said, follow me. But he didn't say where he was going. And I just, when he called me to follow him, I had no idea where he was going. Did you? Jason, did you? He had no idea. But what a delightful adventure it is to follow the Lord. And so as we have this missions emphasis here during these times, you know, God's hand may be upon different ones of you to be involved in taking the light of salvation to the ends of the earth so that salvation might spread. Maybe you just go across the street. Maybe it's in your own family. Right now, Linda and I have just people in our neighborhood that are on our hearts and our sphere of influence that we're seeking to reach out to, you know, with the love of Christ. So how wonderful it is that God has given us the blessing that he has, the privilege of participating in what he is doing. But do you see the big picture? Rooted historically in God's word to Abraham, fulfilled historically in the coming of Christ, but then applied historically on Paul's missionary journey, and it continues to be applied today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time this morning that we've been able to have together. Just so good to be together with your people, to be able to sing your praises, and as we sang that Revelation song this morning, to know that that's the song that's being sung in heaven, and the congregation is those from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, giving glory and praise and honor to the Lamb. So, Lord, help us to seek to follow you and to do the things that you call us to, whatever those things may be. You know where you're going in our lives, and so help us, even as Abraham long ago, who went out by faith, not knowing where he was going, but what a heritage he has. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.